You know, people say, well, is American government just? Is its declaration, its constitution, you know, is it the way God would intend? No, it's full of sin. It's packed full of abominations. But let me give you a Churchillian line, which is to say, but it is the best form of justice that we have yet as human beings uncovered on this side of the eschaton.
Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. Make sure you're subscribed on YouTube or wherever you get your podcast, and follow me at Theology of Hustle on Instagram. Now, let's get to work. Well, Dr. Robert Joustra, thanks so much for making time for me and coming on the podcast. It's great to meet you.
Great to be here. Thanks so much.
All right. Well, let's get started and just maybe have you give us the quick rundown, kind of who you are, kind of the brief bio there.
Yeah, fair enough. So my name is Rob Joustra, and I'm a professor of politics and international studies here in Canada. But actually, the book says that we're about to talk about, and I am moving in a couple of months to Calvin University in Michigan.
Oh, I didn't realize that.
My wife and son.
Cool.
Yes. So so it's sort of a bit of a sort of transitional space. The book is really the fruit of, well, really, I've almost been here at the university. I started as a student 25 years ago. So it's really the fruit of that. But obviously, it's propelling me forward into new adventures in Michigan. So that's my role. And this has kind of been the sort of work of a generation almost here at Redeemer University in Canada.
I love it. I love it. So did you grow up in kind of this Dutch Reformed kind of theology? Yeah, is Joustra kind of in this Dutch genre, I guess?
Yeah, yeah. I just had a friend text me, actually. They're on vacation in Friesland in the north of the Netherlands.
Okay.
And they're a little city called Snake. And there's this little brewery in Snake, Widow Joustra. And they say, well, hold on, is this any relation? And I said, well, yeah, no, actually it is. It goes back, you know, my parents were from the Netherlands. My dad was born under Nazi occupation in January of 1943.
Wow.
And he was one of these quintessentially, as we talk about them in anyways in Canada, sort of little Dutch boys who got his first taste of chocolate from a Canadian soldier. So this is part of the story, you know, that we come to. So it's Dutch Reformed, but it is both Dutch and Reformed. You know, it's not just that it's, oh, well, once upon a time, 10 generations back, you know, we came from the Netherlands. It's no, my parents, I mean, this is really, my dad still has an accent. You know, this is the way they grew up and sort of how they raised us. And then obviously Reformed and Calvinist as well. They carried that, you know, very much in their suitcases, but also in their churches and in the institutions, educational, labor unions. The university I sit in, actually Redeemer University, is founded in 1982 by Dutch Reform people in Canada, like my parents, actually very much my parents. And it is their sort of legacy and tradition. So I sit, you know, very much sort of at the center of the work of that generation, really, and the gifts that they have given.
I love that. Well, I have Herman Bovink, his dogmatics right here, just so to make you feel comfortable. So,
so that's very comfortable. My wife is Dr. Jessica Joustra, and she is a translator and editor on the Reformed Ethics of Herman Bovink, very well known in Bovink circles. I like to say I did also know who Herman Bovink was before I married her, but I've learned a lot more. As a result,
I can only imagine. I can only imagine.
Yeah.
Awesome. Okay, that's great. Lots to unpack here. Okay, so let's talk about a little bit of your story, because I find this fascinating. How does somebody get the itch to kind of go into politics, and not just politics, but like international relations? Can you walk us through a little bit of that story?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it does actually kind of go back to my folks, you know, and they came, you know, not immediately as sort of, you know, refugees from the war in the Netherlands, but, you know, where they grew up in the Netherlands in the shadow of the war, you know, their country was a ruin. You know, this is something that we periodically forget because, you know, Holland and, you know, Germany and France, they're all very nice places. We go to holiday and sort of think about it. But, you know, some cities, you know, you still see the marks of it. You know, people often comment, oh, Rotterdam, you know, it's such a nice modern city. It's so well laid out. Well, yeah, that's because it was bombed into oblivion, right? Not unlike other cities where you say, oh, yeah, there's basically nothing left. And so they built it from the ground up. And so, you know, when my dad first came to Canada and to the United States, actually, he went around the different Dutch diaspora pockets, sort of deciding where he was going to farm. You know, it was a very Dutch story. And he landed on Canada, and eventually, But I've got an aunt in California and so on. You know, they all made different journeys. Part of it was to sort of find a new life, right? To get out from under the ruin that, you know, there were no opportunities. I mean, it was desolate, and it felt anything but safe or secure. We sometimes forget that as well, especially in the immediate aftermath of the war. And they built their home here in Canada and in Ottawa. Actually, every year Ottawa has a tulip festival, and those tulips are still donated from the Dutch national government because the Dutch monarchy was in exile here in Canada. In fact, briefly, for a moment during the war, a hospital room in Ottawa was Dutch national soil so that a baby could be born in the Netherlands.
What?
During the war of the Dutch royal family.
That's crazy. I had no idea. Wow.
Yeah, these were the things that happened. And so this is how I grew up, right? We have something, you know, in the Commonwealth and in Canada called Remembrance Day on the 11th hour of the 11th month of the 11th day. This is something they still do in the United Kingdom where we remember, you know, the war the sacrifices that were made. And we didn't miss one. You know, we didn't miss one to learn the stories of the Canadians, you know, who gave their treasure, who gave their lives and their blood, so that my family, very literally my family, could be free, you know, of the scourge, and then eventually find their home here in this new place. So I grew up, you know, it was very much in the cradle that questions of justice, you know, in the world, the questions of, you know, does might make right? You know, that the sort of, you know, even the childhood stories of, you know, well, when the Nazis knock on the door and ask, you know, are there any Jews in the house? This was not, you know, a theoretical discussion. This was a conversation around the dinner table. You know, the last name Joustra, you know, has its place amongst the wall of the righteous Gentiles for exactly this sort of reason. And I think it was the sort of thing that was on my parents' mind where, how do we raise the sorts of children and build within them, as it were, an orientation toward God, toward the good, toward justice, that makes them the kind of people that gives the right answer to that question, that shows, you know, the courage of those convictions. Because as my father would remind me, you know, we went to a Dutch Reformed church, was called the Christian Reformed Church in North America. They still had services in Dutch when I was growing up. I don't, by the way, to my father's everlasting shame, speak Dutch. But I have somewhat exonerated myself by marrying a woman who does speak and translate Dutch. So she was very welcome in the family. Everyone thought that was wonderful and wondered where they'd gone wrong with me. But we had these services. But my dad would put, and I'd say, well, there's some people in the church that it was hard to get to know, or, you know, where were they coming from, or what was their story? And I remember my dad would say to me, he'd say, not everybody had a good war. You know, not everybody left the Netherlands out of choice. Some people were on the wrong side. And sometimes when you talk to Dutch people today, it's like, you know, 95% of the country was in the resistance. Well, 95% of the country was not in the resistance. You know, very few people actually were in the resistance. And that sort of makes you wonder, what is the kind of political theology? You know, what is the way of reading scripture, of being formed as disciples of Jesus, following in his way? That gives people the courage and the conviction to live this way under those kinds of circumstances. And I think we all sort of wonder that about ourselves periodically. Would I be the kind of person, you know? And it's hard, I think, to sort of know until you're there. But this was the kind of story, the background that kind of pushed me into these questions. It's really the origin story of a book, wondering, what does it mean to follow Jesus amidst the anarchy, but so often the depredations, the tragedies, the abominations of international relations. How can we follow this crucified and risen Savior in the midst of these difficulties? And I have a family story that tried to answer those very same questions.
Wow. that is a heck of a story. I'm just kind of struck, I guess. You know, I would be broadly considered evangelical, whatever that sort of means, raised in evangelical institutions, you know, who knows what that means anymore, however, you know, but I guess I didn't grow up with that sort of thing. Like, I didn't grow up in the shadow, even that you grew up in the shadow of a war that happened, you know, 80 years ago or so is kind of a fascinating thing to me. Like, I guess to most evangelicals, what we would consider, like, there's not a history, I guess, to a lot of like how we do theology, whereas there is like this kind of like you were born into this kind of not system, but you were born into this family culture of doing theology in a specific way. I find that fascinating, I guess.
Yeah, it's a story. I remember I got the question, I think it was in Cambridge once, where they said, well, aren't you worried? You know, I'm very enthusiastic about Abraham Kuyper. My wife and I have done a book, Calvinism for a Secular Age. They said, well, aren't you worried? You know, a lot of this Dutch Reform stuff, it can be very triumphalist, you know. You know, it can be very, you know, Christ is ascended, he is king, but there's very little of the cross bearing and of the suffering servant. And they worried, you know, isn't that something that you worry about? And I said, well, you know, it can, I think there are those concerns, but I said, I think those have showed up in the United States more than they have in my communities, because the Dutch Reformed community, the stories that we grew out of under the occupation of the war in the Netherlands, under the diaspora in Canada, and even in the United States, they were never in any real particular danger of commanding political and social power.
That's good point.
this was just not something, you know, even Kuyper, he was for the Kleine Leute, you know, the little people, you know, this is how he sort of, it was a sort of mini populist kind of sentiment, but he wasn't the rich and the powerful and the movers and the shakers. He was prime minister of the Netherlands somewhat briefly in the anti-revolutionary party in the early 20th century, but it wasn't, it didn't have the same kind of American evangelical character. I remember Kuyper and Bovink both came to the United States. They both gave Stone lectures, and somebody asked, I think it was Bovink, and they said, well, what do you think the odds are of kind of Calvinism and even a kind of neo-Calvinism taking root in the United States? Do you think this is going to be really something? And Bovink's answer is so interesting. He said, I don't think so. He said, because the Americans haven't suffered enough.
Mm.
That there is in a sense this thing that some of the doctrines of Calvinism that you get sort of driven to as a result of the experiences of the human condition, they're not there, you know, when everything is good and rich and powerful and influential and you're in the majority, you know. And there, I think actually, you know, there is a real danger that some of those Calvinist doctrines, neo-Calvinist doctrines, I say, could be triumphal. You know, so the context is so important in terms of where you come from. This is the backstory for me is very continental. It's very European. It's very Canadian. But I know it's very different from how American evangelicals sometimes approach the very same literature, the very same concepts.
Yeah, no doubt. And I think, I guess what's kind of striking to me is how little a lot of times people who haven't suffered maybe, or don't have that sort of history, don't think about our own context and where our theology, what context our theology comes out of, right? I mean, everybody has sort of a lens, right? And you're seeing theology, you're seeing scripture through a specific lens. And that is a makeup of everything that you've experienced in your family culture and your family identity. And for us, like, American evangelicals, a lot of times there's just not a lot of there. It's a relatively new movement, you know, based out of like, you know, the 1900s, probably mid 1900s, you know, after this sort of split between the fundamentalist and the, you know, modernist, the fundamentalist modernist controversy. You know, we kind of come out of that, but there's not a lot of like background to us. So even like these, you know, you go back to the Reformation, like we don't have roots in the Reformation. You know, whereas Dutch Reformed, you know, it's kind of in the name, there, you know, so, it's fascinating to me, I guess. It's cool. Okay. So why then, I mean, I know you have this kind of background as a family culture, like as you're kind of moving through school and like figuring out what you want to do with your life, like what is it that sort of like sparks for you? Like, I want to go in and do a PhD in international relations.
Yeah. Well, generally as a rule, PhDs are somewhat discouraged these days for their ROI and their return on investment. But I was... you know, I was always, you know, I'm also Dutch, so I was a little bit stubborn and I probably didn't listen very well. I went for it anyways. My first semester of my first year of college was September of 2001, right? And, you know, I remember it, you know, very, very clearly. You know, this was no smartphones or whatever. You know, I was walking into school after having slept in a little bit. And, you know, a buddy of mine that I knew from up in the Ottawa Valley said, you know, have you turned on your TV? And no, I hadn't. It wasn't that kind of culture back then, you know. He said, you should not go to class and go home and turn on your TV. And I did. And of course, that's where we all spent the day. It's funny. I mean, I teach students to this day who don't, they weren't alive then. You know, their birthdays are like 2004 and 2005. It makes me feel a little old, which I don't appreciate. But I sometimes, one of the things I will do, especially when we're covering politics and international politics, is I will show them the speech that the president gave immediately in the aftermath of 9/11, and to listen to the emotion of it. Because I said, this is something that you often don't get in reading the texts, you know, because people say, oh, well, you know, then we went into Afghanistan, but like, you know, the criticisms, but what was the plan? You know, what was the reconstruction? You know, what are we going to do this? We're going to do that. And I say, you guys need to understand. And I said, and I'm Canadian, you know, like I'm very self-conscious of being Canadian. It's the only passport that I hold, unlike my son and wife. You know, this is kind of part of my national story. And so in some ways, people would sort of wonder, well, this is something that happened to the Americans. You know, it was not something that happened to the Americans. It happened, and we felt very much in 2001 to us. You know, and I remember the emotion of it. And I said, you know, you students today, you read the documents, you look at the speeches. But I said, you actually have to watch the emotion. I said, we all went crazy. And I said, and I don't mean that in a purely negative sense of the word. Like we had an emotional breakdown. And you know, I'm emotional just remembering it, actually. It's not something that you can sort of empirically and philosophically deconstruct. You know, politics is so often a mood, it's an emotion, and it captures people, whole groups, in waves. And we were terrified, and we were confused, and we were angry. You know, we were very angry. And I remember that in the post 9/11, you know, people wondered, well, is it just? And so on. What's the plan in Afghanistan, and how will Canada deploy? And Canada did deploy to Afghanistan. We did not deploy to Iraq. Canada was not a part of that war in 2003, but we were. I mean, you know, it was an Article 5 invocation of NATO. We were there, and we served, among other things, in one of the most violent provinces in Kandahar. And it was a considerable deployment, especially for a country of Canada's size and scale. We were there. We fought. We bled. We died. On behalf of our brothers and sisters in the United States of America, who are our long allies and long friends. And, you know, that is what I tell students, you know, you have to capture the emotion. It's very hard to capture emotion in history. We often sort of look back and say, well, that was stupid. Yeah. Why did they do it that way?
Yeah.
You know, and I said, you know, have you ever made a decision based on a kind of reaction in the moment? That you say in the moment, you know, you could actually understand why you might have reacted that way, but actually with the benefit of 5 or 10 years of hindsight, you think, oh yeah, that was either disproportionate or a little less thought through than it should have been, or you know, there are these other collateral consequences that weren't adequately thought through. Yeah, of course, we've all had that experience, right? Well, that happens politically too. This is something I think students need to capture. It put me on an arc because I wanted to know, you know, I was interested in question. I actually came as a history student, and I still think of international relations actually kind of as a branch of applied history. You know, I'm not really interested in a lot of quantitative and statistical analysis if you can't tell me anything about the place or the people or the language or the culture that you're talking about. It's all just kind of a game theory then. And that has its role, but when it's actually disconnected from that, I have issues with that. That's what kind of drove me into this question of, you know, how do we manage, you know, in history, you know, you must study the other. You know, how can we love our neighbor if we don't know our neighbor? To me, and I mean, this is part of, you know, the ninth commandment of bearing true witness. You know, how do we study history to tell truths? You know, are we bearing false witness against the dead? You know, how do we struggle with that? Well, the nice thing about the work of international politics is that you have to do all of the work of the historian. You must love your neighbor to know your neighbor. But then your neighbor actually will talk back to you in real time. So you'll find out if you're right or not. Do we get this right? Was this a correct judgment call? They're very, very different people with very different sensibilities, with very different animating sort of, you know, this is the great, bubble that has popped and kind of, you know, the post-war neoliberal experience, which says, well, everybody's just like us, right? Everybody wants their kids to grow up somewhere safe. They want clean water. They want a good job. You know, if we can give them a suitcase full of money and a villa in Switzerland, then probably, you know, they're going to take that deal because it's a pretty good deal. But actually, there are a lot of people in the world that, as it turns out, value things higher than a suitcase full of money and a villa in Switzerland. And the reason that I know that right? Is because my last name is on the wall of the righteous Gentiles. Because the Nazis had suitcases full of money and villas in Switzerland too. And I'm not trying to draw an easy moral equivalency, incidentally, between some of these administrations. But I am saying that there are things people live and die for. And Augustine knows this. And Augustine knows this because Scripture knows this, because Jesus knows this. There are things that we live and die for that actually generally are not about suitcases of money and villas in Switzerland. And that's, to me, this is what drove us, I think, this is what needed to drive us Christians in the post 9/11 world into the kind of curiosity to learn not only who the world is, but also, in some cases, who we are. Things about ourselves that we didn't understand, that we thought, well, everybody is like this, but everybody is not like this. And the fact that we thought that they were is actually more of a meaningful self-diagnosis than it is a foreign diagnosis. And so we've been on that journey, I think.
Wow. Yeah, that's good stuff. I think this is a perfect segue into your book called Christ and Covenant in Global Politics, forthcoming book, IVP. Because what you're doing in the book is helping us understand sort of foreign relations, how we can think Christianly about foreign relations. What you start the book with and go throughout is Augustine and Ordo Amoris, right? This ordering of the loves. Do you mind kind of unpacking that for us and helping us understand what Augustine meant by that?
Yeah. For the record, I wrote this before the Vice President of the United States, somewhat recreationally popularized, and I have to say, interpreted somewhat differently than I do in the book.
to be fair, interpreted somewhat differently than most theologians throughout all of history. Yeah. So
I will leave criticisms of the Vice President's reception of Augustine to the Americans and to the Catholics. But I will say, so you know what I mean by this? It's really a kind of application of David Coy's Political Visions and Illusions, the way that he talks about idolatry and politics. And he says, you know, a lot of the ways that we think about justice, right relations, what are people owed, you know, a lot of the ways that we think about this actually sort of corner in on something that, generally speaking, is actually sort of true about who we are. Right. So he says, you know, liberalism, you know, it rightly prioritizes in a way the value and dignity of the individual. Well, you do get that from Scripture, actually. I mean, Torah, actually, one of the really radical things about those ancient sort of Hebrew scriptures is that there is a validation of the individual, even in some cases, over and against the communitarian, the powerful, the kings, the princes, and so on and so forth. You know, we can remember, you know, David being confronted, you know, for the, in a way that, you know, would be hard to imagine in the Sumerian or Egyptian or Greek world, but in the Hebrew world, you know, we get some of the most beautiful penitential psalms because actually he has committed an enormous sin and is confronted in that context. So individualism, even in socialism, you know, David Coises talks about, you know, the good of material equity. You know, we want to talk about these kinds of things. And so so he wants to say, look, actually, at the heart of all of these idolatries is something that is an insight about who we are. But the problem is it disproportionately or disorderedly elevates them. Right? When I talk to students here, I always talk about the big three: sex, power, and money. You know, I say I'm a simple man, and I said human beings are simple creatures. Something goes wrong, it's usually about those three, right? But here's the thing. All three of those things are actually good. I mean, do I hardly need to sell us on sex? It's literally the only way that we get more human beings, you know? Or power. Now, this is maybe the most sort of difficult argument in the book where I say, well, actually, you know, there are some strands of theology of Christian interpretation of Scripture that see power as a fundamentally negative, or, you know, the theological term is post-lapsarian, after the fall thing. But I don't think that's true. I think actually when you go to the garden, you see God anointing human beings as regents, as stewards of this creation, and giving them phenomenal power. Name the animals, right? Steward the creation. What is that? That's power, right? And it fill the earth, subdue it, the cultural mandate. This is all pre-lapsarian, an enormous amount of power. And of course, money. You know, we could talk about money as the root of all kinds of evil, but also, you know, financial capacity, economic capacity. This gives us clean water and safe streets and good productive farms. I mean, all of these things, you know, as Kuyper liked to say, it was one of his favorite little lines, the best corrupted becomes the worst. So the reason that sex, power, and money are so dangerous in a way is actually because they're so good. They are such fundamental goods that are gifted to us. And so when we twist them, they become the inverse proportion of evil, of bad, right? And so what I'm trying to say in this book is that the ordering of our loves is all about, it's not saying, well, sex is bad, money is bad, power is bad. It's actually saying all of those things are actually essential for human communities, for human flourishing, for the way that God intended for things to be, you know, but we must have them ordered properly, you know, so that they are not disordered. So they're not over and above, for example, our love of God, right? Our love of neighbor, right? So they do not violate, as it were, you know, the Decalogue, the sort of moral sort of nucleus of the old law that shows us, well, actually, how ought we to deal with money? Well, actually, the Decalogue's not a bad place to start. It actually does give you some ideas. How ought we to deal with sex? Well, it's actually got some ideas about that too. Good news. power, same thing, right? Actually, I think there are commands in there too about bearing false witness, about honoring our fathers and mothers, so we might live long in the land the Lord our God has given us. And so there we go. There's actually a way God is actually giving us. He's giving us a cheat sheet to creation, right? And this is, of course, the structure of Scripture. The structure of Scripture is always that law follows liberation. First, God does this thing. You were in slavery and I rescued you, right? You were in Egypt. And now here you are. I've totally liberated you, by the way. You didn't do it yourselves. I did it all. You know, sorry, a little bit of my Calvinism coming out there. You didn't do it yourselves. I liberated you. And now I'm going to give you the clue on how to stay free. Now that you have been set free, here is how you stay free. It's not the law that makes you righteous, right? That's not Calvinism at all, but rather the law as a response of gratitude to a liberation that has already been done. And that orders our loves, says Augustine. Then we have, should you love your country? Of course, right? All of these weird, you know, oh, you know, I'm a patriot, you know, should I be a nationalist, a patriot? How much should I love the United States of America? It feels like a weird thing to sort of ask, you know, a little bit like, how much should I love my wife? Well, I should love my wife, you know, and I should love my home and my country. But of course, proportionately and in an orderly fashion, right? There are loves that may actually eclipse my love of my wife, right? Scripture is actually very clear on this, right? And we actually have some beautiful hymns that say about it as well. There are loves that may eclipse the love of my country. When I say, actually, you know what? This country, which I love so much and has such great commitments to justice, it has created a terrible injustice in this sense. And so I have a prior commitment to how the God of heaven and earth has commanded me to love my neighbor and to love him, which is actually in an ordered sense going to need to correct or reform or challenge what I see as the deformation of God's call for justice in this sense. And so that's really what I'm talking about. And really, I think states, Augustine calls them commonwealths, because of course there's no such thing as a state in Augustine's day, but political communities, if I can use that language, they have an ordering. And Augustine describes, you know, the ordering of loves within a commonwealth as determining the quality of that commonwealth, right? Is it a higher or a lower commonwealth? And, you know, he'd have some ideas about Carthage, you know, you know, which, you know, worshipped at the feet, you know, of Moloch and did child sacrifice. And, you know, we all love stories of the Second Punic War and Hannibal coming over the Alps. But actually, the Carthaginians, by the way, the Phoenicians, the relationship, by the way, to the Philistines, you know, there's actually some of these relationships in the ancient world there. They could do some pretty nasty things from time to time. And, you know, there was an argument that actually the ordering of this commonwealth is more in conformity. It is closer to Torah than the ordering in that commonwealth. And the higher, the better, the closer to Torah, the ordering of those loves in this commonwealth, the more noble it is, the more longevity it should have. You know, Scripture is not full of hard and fast rules on the social science. We also have the book of Ecclesiastes. Sometimes we do all that the law demands, and yet the bottom falls out of our worlds. You know, so there is that as well. But generally, the grain of creation, the way it's designed, is we're meant to live in this kind of ordering. And if we do, generally, Proverbs say, generally, it will go this way. Not always, not guaranteed. We live in a fallen world, but generally, this is the pattern of it. And that's the way that I import this kind of idea of ordo amoris. It tells us something about the quality of our national communities. And we don't have to wonder about this, I think, because we actually, you know, it's the 250th anniversary of the United States of America. And even though I'm here in Canada, we do still, you know, we honor, you know, those who revolted. But we especially honor the loyalists who live here among us. And we talk about, you know, the genius of the American Declaration of Independence. And it is a genius document, because it captures so much of the wisdom of that Hebraic tradition around the ordering of loves of a political community. You know, that's why it's genius. It's not genius because somehow, you know, God stepped down and sort of wrote the Declaration of Independence. It's genius because it captures, to some degree, better than a lot of other documents of their day and subsequent ones, a proper ordering as Augustine after Scripture would talk about the loves in that community. I mean, that's the genius, I think, of both the American Constitution and the American Declaration. So if you want to know, well, what is it? You know, what would we say the Americans love? What are they on about? Well, I've got great news. Usually national communities write these things down, right? And they usually actually make them pretty hard to change, right? Because you can't trust the kids. So, you know, you really, really kind of make, if the kids got to change it, you know, and sometimes they do. And by the way, there are mistakes there. So we do want to, we want to be able to amend the American, because some of those amendments, I have to say, were awfully important. They, there were unfulfilled promises, as Martin Luther King would have said, in the Declaration and the Constitution. And those promises have subsequently, I think, by amendment, been more fulfilled as a result of that. And that's, I think that's a beautiful witness, actually. So the kids do need to be able to change it, because the parents didn't get it all God blessed and perfectly right. But it does give you a picture of what is the ordering of those loves as a way to understand national communities. And to me, that's a way to think about a nation's foreign policy, right? Yes, there are material interests. Yes, there are going to be, you know, other forms of power that need to be adjudicated in the international system. But if we're going to talk about national interest, then send me to Augustine and send me to the ordering of our loves, because that tells me what's in our interest. That tells me who we are.
Yeah, I like that. There's, godly, there's so much here to talk about. One distinction you make, and I think highlights what you're talking about here, is the difference between worldview and world vision. Can you just talk to us about that and how that distinction like really changes things significantly?
Yeah, so I get this from J.H. Bavinck, and of course I get the, who's the missiologist, not to be confused with the other Bavinck, as we call him in our house, the great Herman Bavinck. And he, and of course it's been translated by James Eglinton, because I didn't read it in the Dutch, full disclosures. He draws this distinction between what we call a worldview, a kind of systematic view, a kind of fundamental systematic view or orientation toward the world that answers really basic questions about who we are and where we're going and what's wrong with the world and so on and so forth. And he says, you know, people, individuals, and definitely societies, right? They generally don't have a really philosophically systematic, like worked out, like you really kind of track someone down on the street and put a mic in front of their face and say, what do you think, you know, your worldview is? You know, they're going to study a couple of stuff that they stutter out some stuff about what they think is fairness and, you know, where human beings are from, whatever. But you're not going to get a coherent, systematic answer, because most of us, thank God, are not professional philosophers. You know, most of us are like just trying to get the kids to practice on time and, you know, make sure that everybody has their pants on the right way. You know, we've got a lot going on. And so J.H. Bavinck says, but we do have this thing called a world vision. And it's kind of close to what Taylor calls a social imaginary. We don't need to talk about Taylor because he tends to take over the whole conversation. You know, but basically, we have a gut check. We have a vibe about how we think things ought to be. You know, I often have this with students in class nowadays. You know, I'll show them an argument or something, and the first thing I'll ask, they say, don't give me an argument. Tell me your vibe. Like, what's your gut on this? I'll say, well, I hate it or I don't hate it. I say, well, okay, let's work backwards from your gut and find out, you know, because your brain's going to catch up, because, you know, this is Jonathan Haidt's kind of elephant argument in The Righteous Mind. You know, often we have a sort of gut response to something, and then the brain fills in the rationalization later about why we feel that way. You know, so we're kind of thinking out of the gut. I think that's very much where we are today, incidentally, in our world. Maybe not 50 years ago, but very much today. And this is what world vision kind of captures, that we have a gut sense of how things ought to be. And it's not totally unintellectual. Like, I don't want to say we're all a bunch of, you know, simpletons who have never considered this before. But it's not often systematic. It's not totally coherent. And by the way, it's not only not philosophically coherent, but even when there are things that we say that we're totally committed to, that we believe, that this is what, these are the judgments on which we kind of, you know, base our decisions on, we find we're actually a little less consistent than we tend to think we are, right? The social science is in on this, and we say, well, this is always how I do it, and this is the metric that I use. Actually, as it turns out, you know, we're actually kind of like shooting a shotgun against a target. You know, it's all kind of over the place. It's maybe within a kind of mean, but we're all over the place. And I think that's a bit more world vision. It's a bit more of a messier internal landscape for people. And if it's true for people, and this is why I find it helpful for politics, it's really true for societies.
Yeah.
we have certain gut sensibilities, I think, as Canadians and as Americans, but they're a little bit, they're a bit of a hot mess, particularly right now, where we're sort of adjudicating. You know, we have these gut senses, and I think this sort of is partly an explanation of where the United States and maybe the Western world is at right now, where we see some things, we say, well, we didn't like that, right? So we're going to really try something a little bit different. And maybe we're going to hammer that pendulum just a little bit further back than we wanted to. But it's sort of gut check politics. And so now we need to kind of come in and say, oh, okay, well, you know what? Some of those criticisms, you know, this is a little bit how I feel about, for example, the post-liberals, who have sort of discovered that there are all of these fundamental and perennial problems with liberalism, which I think actually philosophically we've sort of known for like hundreds of years. So we've sort of known that these problems existed. So they're not totally new, but we're kind of getting in our gut. We're kind of getting some of the consequences of the problem. So we want to say, oh, well, burn the whole thing down. You know, we got to do something totally post. It's like, whoa, you might not want to burn the whole thing down.
Yeah.
Because there's some stuff in there about checks and balances of the rule of law and, you know,
free speech.
Free speech, you know, that you might want to, you know, but on the other hand, you know, the deconstructive arguments about what's wrong with it. Well, that's not entirely wrong either. Like, you do actually have some important points, and we need to deal with this. And there have been some real pathological, cultural, and political consequences, and we need to be serious about that and not glib, as I think has sometimes been the case over the last 20 or 30 years. But how can we do that in a way that recognizes those deficiencies and that responds to that very sort of gut-level reaction, but doesn't sort of burn the whole house down, isn't revolutionary, as Kuiper would say, in the process. So that's kind of the world vision sort of argument, that these things exist, but they're not always sort of philosophically and intellectually systematic. They kind of live below our sort of conscious systematic reflection sometimes. And even very smart people are sometimes surprised to find out, oh, that really upset me. Why did that upset me so much? You know, I wouldn't have thought that that would upset me as much as it did. And then you find out, oh, there's certain, you know, you got to do your childhood psychology or something and figure out, oh, so some of these things actually live in me more deeply than I intellectually was aware of, but they're there and they really inform the way that I interact with the world and think about it.
Yeah. Well, and what I found so interesting and so kind of paradigm shifting for me throughout, through your book is you are talking about not only individuals and sort of having these reactions, but that we as societies, as nations, there's a lot more emotion that goes into sort of how we react to things than we think about.
Yeah. Especially Herbert Butterfield's got this great line when he talks about fear in the international system in one of his, articles. I'm a Butterfield fan, but he says, you know, we often misunderstand history because we can't see, you know, the terror of the French, you know, and Napoleon's advance, you know, we can't get inside the emotion of the moment. And the emotion of the moment, when you're in it, it's everything. And we know this, you know, we've all been in the grip of strong emotion. You can never imagine your way outside of it. I mean, it dominates our whole sort of psychology in the moment. And this is true, not just of individuals, but it's true of peoples too, you know, to sort of pair back to that 9/11 moment. Like, we were all there for a while, scared, angry, confused, vengeful. You know, I mean, let's be candid. You know, I mean, vengeful. I have to say, actually, there are moments that I think that America's political leadership, and people are so critical of America's political leadership in the early 2000s, but I actually think there was a real moral tradition of restraint in some of America's political leadership in that moment, that I think were a similar event to transpire in 2026. It would be difficult to find the same moral restraint. You know, the idea, you know, that Afghanistan would be left an irradiated wasteland for 100 years.
I mean, you're not wrong. Yeah, you know, I hadn't thought about that, but you're right. Yeah.
But instead, you know, what did America, by the way, and their allies do? Right now, they did go in. They did topple the Taliban. They did hunt Al Qaeda, and then they committed to a multi-generational, a 20-year-long project of reconstruction and development in Afghanistan. Now, I don't know. That's not something the Persians in ancient history would have done. The Romans wouldn't have done it. The Greeks wouldn't have done it. Only the Americans would do this, right? And we can have all kinds of criticisms about how it went down and, you know, the imperialism and kind of the lack of kind of consideration of jus post bellum and, you know, the on again, off again kind of strategies that were all kind of a hot mess. This is true. But the impulse, right, to go in and to actually try to build, as it were, a more just, to build schools for girls, right, to send in engineering teams and create bridges and homes and communities for those who were dispossessed, not only by the American invasion, but by the atrocities of the Taliban, who, alas, are at it all yet again. To me, there is something about the American character there that has been too dismissed and that has become too cynical. I think only a nation that in its history has had some encounter with the Lord of heaven and earth would commit itself to such an unimaginably foolish project. Mm. Foolish in the eyes of the world, you know, and yet that I think smells something like what I read when I'm reading the prophets and encountering Torah and following in the way of Jesus. You know, there are these commitments of states. You know, the whole idea of official development assistance that was put in place partly on the back of the Marshall Plan after the Second World War. You know, the Morgenthau Plan was right there, by the way. Stalin was all for it. We need to depopulate the Germans. We're going to put them into a state of basically 17th century agrarianism. I mean, look, the Germans have done this not once, but twice. Enough's enough, says Stalin. And by the way, you can see a lot of people agreeing, saying, look, we're not going to do this again. You know, but instead, the Americans roll out one of the most extraordinary plans. It's literally the blueprint for international development to this day, the Marshall Plan, that they should not only have spent their blood, but now they should invest their treasure. And by the way, not just in Germany, but in Japan. Right. So that now we are in a position where these are two of the most advanced, industrialized, wealthy, safe, secure economies and countries on the face of the planet. No, I am sorry, you do not find the blueprint for that in the Roman Empire. Right? That, I think, only comes because of a people wrestling with all too imperfectly. And yet, nonetheless, with some kind of integrity, the good news of Jesus Christ.
Mm, wow. That is awesome. There's a lot there. I appreciate that. I had a whole nother line of questioning, but I can't help but ask, are we in a time of basically deconstructing all of that though? Like,
yeah.
It just seems like there's a reaction to that happening now. And I promised myself I would stay out of current events.
That's very kind of you. As somebody who's going to try to immigrate to the United States in about 2 months, I really appreciate that.
Yeah. Because, well, current events pass, right? I mean, there's pundits. People can find pundits all over the place, right? Yeah. Talking about the news of the day. But from a Christian perspective, if these things are rooted in that, as you say, and we're abandoning a lot of that as a country currently, are we deconstructing, I guess, to, you know?
So I think deconstructing is the right way to think about it. Okay. And by the way, I don't think it's the first time Americans have done it. Right. So I'm going to say, you know, I've offered my sort of casual Canadian criticisms of our American neighbors, and I said some hard things, but now actually I sometimes find my role is to go around to different American communities and say, look, you know, I know things are bad, but they're not that bad. Mm. You know, sometimes the headlines of the day and people who are in different offices in the country can kind of convince you that this exhausts the identity of the United States of America. But I don't believe that, and Americans shouldn't believe that either. I think there are a lot of forces, and some of them are structural, as well as I think spiritual, like structural, economic, political, that have brought different agendas to power. You know, as David Frum liked to say, you know, the United States of America had actually really basic structural problems around, for example, things like immigration, right? Everybody knew, I mean, it's a little bit like, and I'll use the Canadian example and beat up on ourselves. Everybody knows that the Indian Act in Canada, 1876, 1951, is basically an abomination. Yeah. We all know that. The problem is we can't agree on how to fix it. So there it sits, because we can't agree on how to fix it. And I think, you know, the American immigration, you know, I think, you know, was probably unhelpful for, you know, the idea that, oh, we'll fix healthcare in a day, we'll fix immigration in a day. Well, no, the reason that they're not fixed is because there are really morally difficult trade-offs.
Yeah.
Right? Like really, really, this is the reason the can has been kicked down the road. It's not because, you know, people are stupid or venal. You know, it's a little bit like the current situation in Iran. It's not because everybody lacked the courage or was an idiot. It's because there were consequences and trade-offs, the foreseeable future of which was at least reasonably was at least reasonably forecast as bad enough that maybe it wasn't worth doing. And by the way, I think the jury's still out on the Iran question. So yeah, I'm like,
sure,
I am prepared and I pray to be pleasantly surprised. I pray for the United States of America. I pray for President Trump, because this is not an immaterial thing to a Canadian either. So there are these intractable situations that did need resolution, and they prompted blowback in the American experiment, I think. Frum is right. You know, if you want to elect a reasonable person to do it, then unreasonable people will be elected to do it. And now we're experiencing, I think, some of the chaos of that. I don't think it's the first time that America has gone through a bit of an ordo amoris crisis, if I can kind of put it in that kind of Augustinian way.
Yeah, I love that.
What does it really mean to be American? What really is the ordering of our lives? How proportionate should security be vis-a-vis, a proper welcome to the poor and the wretched, you know, as kind of Statue of Liberty-esque kind of language, right? There's a balance there. There are trade-offs, right? And they're real. You know, this is the work of politics along the way. I think the United States of America experienced this very strongly in the 1970s. You know, I think sometimes we forget that in the 1970s, the National Guard was deployed in the course of student protests against the war in Vietnam.
Yeah.
And it didn't just rough up a couple of kids. It shot them dead.
Mm. Yeah.
This is not out of living memory, you know. And now I have to say that the United States of America is going through another somewhat existential crisis, right? In which it is trying to balance, you know, needs around immigration and legality, you know, needs around, you know, newcomers, but also regularization. Many of the goods of which none of us would disagree on, you know, who doesn't want a generous, regularized legal system of immigration, right? Who's against that, right? It's the getting there. You know, that's the crisis, you know, and now violence again. This is not an uncommon, you know, and killings, you know, this is not an uncommon circumstance in the United States of America. This is not my way of saying, well, everything's fine. You know, you can kind of, you know, just take a Valium and kind of, you know, spend a couple of months off and it'll probably work itself out. It is my way of saying the American experiment goes through these ordo amoris crises. You know, the Civil War, I have to say, was a spot worse. I think the 1930s were another one of those that led into the Great War, wondering what's America's, or led into the World War II, wondering what America's role in the world is. Is, you know, Britain's problem really America's problem? You know, is what the Japanese are doing in China really America's problem? You know, the oil embargo suggested, you know, maybe it was, maybe we shouldn't be funding it. And of course, that seemed to precipitate a catalytic conflict, which, you know, December 7, 1941 led into the Second World War. So this is something the United States has gone through before. I actually think, and I know this is a very hard thing for Americans to hear, it's a resilience of the United States of America that you have these crises. Because there are countries that cannot and do not have these crises. Because they are suppressed, right? Either by violence, wholesale, right? Or there is not a sense of access to the American system. Every American walks around like, you know, what the United States of America is doing is their personal problem. I love it. You don't get that in a lot of countries in the world.
Yeah.
Where people walk around, you know, they walk around on the streets of Pakistan or even India or certainly China, you know, and feel like, well, the United States of America is doing this. And that morally affects me. That is somehow my problem, right? A lot of countries in the world, that's not their problem. What are they going to do about it, right? I mean, they don't have an investment. You know, maybe they've got a vote, but, you know, it's kind of like a Turkish or a Russian vote. You know, I wouldn't try to overstate how important it is or how legitimate the system is, right? But all you Americans are walking around deeply afflicted in sackcloth and ashes, you know, in mourning, wondering, you know, who are we? What are we doing? What does this mean about ourselves? And I'm here to tell you that's good news, right? That's good news because you do have a stake in the system. It is a system that has stood the test of time. It is a system, it is rife with abominations. You know, people say, well, is American government just? Is its declaration, its constitution, you know, is it the way God would intend? No, it's full of sin. It's packed full of abominations. But let me give you a Churchillian line, which is to say, but it is the best form of justice that we have yet as human beings uncovered on this side of the eschaton, because it's a hell of a lot better. Pardon me. That's a little Canadianism.
Hey, I'm good with it.
It's a go heck of it. A lot better. My wife warns me in Michigan, I've really got to expunge this Canadian farm language, but it's a heck of a lot better than the autocratic, you know, totalitarian sort of socialistic sort of alternatives that we found along the way. And you're working it out and you're fighting together. And gosh, it's a tough fight. And it's really ugly. And it's super painful. But I'm here to report it is so much better than the alternative, right? So do this every couple of generations because you must, because the parents are not always right. The adjudications, the settlements in the post-war period were not entirely correct. And so they needed to be re-adjudicated and resettled in the 1970s, which precipitated a series of next crises and needed to be re-adjudicated and resettled. You know, there was this unipolar moment in the 1990s and then the war on terror in the early 2000s. And there are a number of decisions and structural changes to politics that actually, as a result of which, we now have the benefit of hindsight to say, well, actually, we probably shouldn't have done it that way.
Yeah.
Right? Well, actually, as it turns out, that was an overreaction. It was to a real problem, right? So we don't need to bear false witness against our parents. They were seeing a real problem. But they actually went too far on this one thing, right? The technocratic elites, you know what, guys? It got away on you a little bit. Let's just pull that back just a touch. And these are the sort of constitutional elements in which, yeah, of course, we do want this expertise. We do want these ideas, but within limits and boundaries, right, that are accessible and accountable, particularly to the people of the United States who are demanding a bit more of a say in the process of this. Fair enough, right? I actually think some of those balance counterbalances are now in the broad arc of history, looking back 100 years from now, it all may all feel like, oh yeah, wasn't it great in the 1970s? They sort of, you know, changed some of this. Oh yeah, it was true. You know, Reconstruction after the Civil War was a pretty unfulfilled promise. And we did need a bit of a civil rights movement in the United States in the 1960s and the 1970s. We really did need but you know, at the time, it felt like American cities were burning. It felt like chaos. It felt like college kids getting shot in the head, protesting the war in Vietnam. That's what it looked like, right? But now we look back on it and say, oh yeah, no, actually some of those movements were very important. They actually pushed the American experiment a little bit forward toward, as Martin Luther King would say, a better justice, a better proximate justice, a fuller realization of the promissory note that was the Declaration of Independence, you know? And so, yeah, it's real bad in the United States right now. I don't, you know, the polarization, the difficulties, but I think some of these fights, they're worth having, actually. And so I hope you keep having them, because the only worse alternative is to not have them.
Wow. That is a significant reframe for me and one that I probably needed today. That is super helpful. I appreciate that, Robert. I have about 8 hours more questions for you. So we'll have to, in the interest of time, you know, we should probably come to a close here. Are you okay jumping into just final two quick questions that I have for you?
100%.
Okay. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
Oh, wow. What a great the strangest job. I, later on in college, so I worked landscape construction and, you know, so that meant that I did real work for a couple of years and then, I stopped working, and sat in an air conditioned Bobcat while I yelled at people who were 2 years younger than me to do things. And, I enjoyed that enormously. It told me something deeply about myself, you know. But probably one of the strangest jobs was like using the intercom button on my air-conditioned Bobcat to yell at these, like, you know, sophomore students to like get some hustle on, you know, or it's, you know, everybody's working hard, you know, and then just kind of drive away on my Bobcat. I to this day enjoy that enormously. You know, I taught, you know, English in Japan. I did some crazy stuff there. I was all over the world, you know, in Europe and in the Middle East. But I think probably the craziest thing I ever did is yell at people to work harder while I was in an air-conditioned Bobcat.
I love it. I love it. I love it. Perfect. Okay, so my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
Yeah. My first piece of advice is, this is going to be a very Calvinistic piece of advice.
Love it.
King Jesus, the resurrected King, who comes to make all things new, is already there. So you do not need to bring him. He was there before you. He goes before you. He is behind you. He is under you. It does not depend on you. Be at rest. It is not ours to change the world. It is not ours even, and this is very Calvinistic, so my apologies, it is not ours even to save ourselves, right? It is ours to live in grateful obedience. To know this God who has done these things for us, who has chased us in this way across all of human history, right? so that he could know you and so that he could bring his world, right, back to himself, creation, as it were, regained, to quote Al Walters. And so I fear, you know, that sometimes when we are trying to kind of, you know, oh, we've got to bring Jesus into this, we've got to bring Jesus into that. What does it mean to be kingdom-centered around this? I've got good news. The Lord, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, it is his. It actually isn't yours, right? Even the work, even yourself, you, as the Heidelberg Catechism memorably opens, are not your own. You belong, body and soul and life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So my first word of advice is be at ease, be at rest. So much of today's world, of our politics, of our culture, you know, the anxiety is at 11, you know. But the good news of the gospel is that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Go and find him there. He's waiting and he is ready. He is the king.
Quite the word right there. I appreciate that so much, Robert. Thanks for making time for me. It was great chatting with you.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun. Thanks for having me.
Thanks so much for hanging out and listening to A Theology of Hustle. Make sure that you like and subscribe, all the things, and follow me at Theology of Hustle on Instagram. My hope is that this podcast just encourages you in your work, whatever that may be. So until next time, get out there and hustle.